Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our Bible study series examines a specific part of God's Word of Truth. We pray that through this study, your faith will be built up and you will grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word through what you hear.
Hi there, welcome to Burden Blessing. We're glad you joined us on this podcast where we're looking at reviving, revival through the Holy Spirit as we do Bible study on particular books or subjects of the Bible. Today I have with me Nathaniel Mayhew. How are you doing today, Nathaniel?
Very well, thank you, Neil.
Awesome. Well, we're going to be going through today the book of Ecclesiastes, Old Testament book. Nathaniel will be taking us through a little bit of the background of that to begin with. Nathaniel, would you start us off by telling us what you know about the book of Ecclesiastes?
Well, the first thing that we know about Ecclesiastes is that it was written by the holy writer Solomon. Solomon wrote a number of books of the Old Testament. He's probably best known for a lot of the Proverbs that he wrote, included in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. He did write one psalm that's found in the Old Testament that is given by his name. He wrote the Song of Solomon, and then also this book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the order that we have in our Old Testament, we have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon. But when we take a look at these sections of the Old Testament, they're not always recorded in our Bibles in chronological order. So most people take a look at Song of Solomon as probably being written earlier on in Solomon's life, the Proverbs being written in his middle life, and then the book of Ecclesiastes being written at the end of his life. As you take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes, it certainly seems that Solomon is looking back on his life with a certain amount of regret. If you know anything about Solomon, you know, we're familiar with those early years of Solomon when he became king and took over for his father David, that the Lord came to him and said, "You ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you." And Solomon thought about it for a little bit, and he could have asked for anything that he wanted. And he said, I would like for you to give me wisdom to rule your people well. And the Lord said, "Because you have asked for this and not for power or riches or all these other things, I will give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you all those other things too." So Solomon started off very well. But what happened is with all of the people that he got involved in, all of the women that he married, the Bible tells us that he married 300 wives. He had 700 concubines, and a lot of those were because of relationships that he was building with nations around Israel in order to kind of solidify his position. But these women,
kings would give him like a tribute, right?
Right. Yep. So
the kings would give a tribute. Yeah.
Yep. They would give it to Solomon and say, you know, we want to have peace with you, good King Solomon. So they would give a daughter to King Solomon, and so he had this large kingdom. But what happened when these women came to Israel, they brought their gods with them, and so through the middle part of Solomon's life, he actually fell away from the worship of the one true God. He was worshiping these other false gods, and then at the end of Solomon's life, He comes back to the faith. He recognizes how worthless all of those trivial pursuits were of his life, and the things that he had gathered up and built and accomplished. And he said, "None of these things did me any good." And so Ecclesiastes very strongly seems to be written at a man's old age as he looks back and he says to a young man standing next to him, "Don't make the mistakes that I made when I was your age." And
right.
And so that's what Solomon is trying to get across to us, that he made a lot of mistakes, and he admits it. He doesn't try to hide it. He admits it. And he says, "I don't want you to have the same grief that I had because of the foolishness of my heart." So Ecclesiastes at first – go ahead.
Well, no, I was just going to say, the way you describe it there, he kind of answers the question that so many people have of what is the meaning, what is the purpose of life. And you're saying that this is written in the later part of his life where he's giving that elderly wisdom to his son, to his people. Who is it primarily written to?
Well, recognizing the doctrine of verbal inspiration, it's written to all people, anybody who will hear. In the immediate context, it would have been written to his son, you know, the people who would listen at his day and age. But the fact that the Holy Spirit has preserved this book throughout history, we have to recognize this is not just the wisdom of Solomon that's speaking to us in this book of Ecclesiastes. This is the wisdom of God through the power of the Holy Spirit through Solomon that is saying, don't get sidetracked by all of this other stuff that's worthless. The main theme that comes out over and over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanity. All is vanity. And some
Well, let's say
translations,
that. Let's, yeah, go ahead.
some
You're gonna.
translations actually give the word worthless. Worthlessness, worthlessness. Everything is worthless. Now, I don't know about you, but if I started reading a book that said that, I'd probably not finish the first chapter. You know, I put it down. What do you mean
Yeah,
everything is worthless? I don't want to hear that. But
try saying
here,
that to your wife, right? Everything's meaningless.
or
Like, what is
anybody else, you know,
meaningless?
go to work, go to church, go wherever you want. Say, hey, you know, everything is worthless. But here's what Solomon is trying to get across to us. If we look at this world and the pursuits of this world apart from God, everything in life is worthless. The only way to find value in this life, purpose in this life, is to find it in connection with the one true God and his plan of salvation for us. If we take God out of the equation, it doesn't matter if you're a rocket scientist. It doesn't matter if you find cures for diseases. Your life apart from God is still only a short period of time. Even if your accomplishments continue on for generations to follow, there's still an end. It still hasn't accomplished the greatest thing that we need to have as sinful human beings. And so Solomon says, hey, don't get distracted. Don't do what I did. Recognize that God is the most important thing. And his main theme here is fear God. Understand who is in control. God is the one who has designed us, who has created us, who has redeemed us. Fear him. That's where we find purpose in life.
There's a lot of parallelism with Hebrew poetry here, and there's sometimes mention the different kind of synthetic or, the synonymous parallelism. Have you heard anything about that before? Can you comment any about the Hebrew poetry that exists in Ecclesiastes? I know you talk about the books that are surrounding it. Does that have anything to do with where it is in the typical canonical books, the 66 books of the Bible?
Yeah, when you're taking a look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we have to realize that it is in the poetical section of the Old Testament. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, as well as the book of Job. And these books, they as you read them, they don't look poetic. When we think of poetry, I always say we think of roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. So it has to have a meter and it has to rhyme. Hebrew poetry didn't work that way. The way in which Hebrew poetry worked is it had certain types of what was called parallelism, like you were talking about. And there's three main types of parallelism. There's what's called synonymous parallelism, where you take a phrase and then you repeat the phrase, the same concept, but using different words. So the same idea is brought across in two ways. So, hey, if you didn't get it the first time, let me repeat it for you. Then there's what's called.
That's a good example. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, go ahead and give us the example.
Oh, an example in Galatians 2:16, where it talks about justification by faith apart from the works of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And in three different times it says the same thing. It's not necessarily Hebrew poetry, but the idea is it's synonymous parallelism is what you're saying, right?
Right. So it's repeating the
Okay.
same concept but using different words. So if you missed it the first time, you got a better chance of getting it the second time. Then there's another type of poetry that's called antithetic parallelism, and that's the opposite. So you make your statement proposition, and in the next line, then you reverse it. You give the opposite effect. So in one verse, you might talk about the righteous and what the righteous are like. In the next verse, you'll say, but the wicked are just the opposite. The wicked don't have that blessing. They are rejected. So it's antithetic. It has the opposite effect. And then there's a
Like that's
third.
in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 would be a good example of that too.
It would be.
The blessed are those who stand not in this, or I can't get started now. Help me. Blessed are those who do not stand,
Blessed is the man who does not.
walks not in the counsel of the
There you go.
godly, or stands. Right.
Yep. So stands nor sits. So walks, stands, sits. And that would actually be probably a better example of what's called synthetic parallelism, where you're building, you have a theme, but you continue to build on that theme. You make it bigger. So you don't walk by. That's the first thing in Psalm 1. Then the next part is, well, you're not just walking by anymore. Now you're standing and you're talking with them, and you're a closer relationship with them. When you're sitting down among them, you're a part of that. So it's building on it. That's what would be called synthetic parallelism, where you continue to build on a theme, you make it more specific, or you give more details to that in order to bring it to light. So you have synonymous parallelism, just a flip-flopping of the same concept. Antithetic is the opposite, and then synthetic would be building on a proposition, continuing to add to it. And usually synthetic has at least three additions. It's not just two lines that are flip-flopped or the same. It's usually three lines where it continues to build, growing to a greater degree.
So now, taking these concepts of the different Hebrew poetry, how does that come into play with how this book of Ecclesiastes is written? Like, what
Well,
element does, where does that come into play here?
There are a couple of different places. Let's go first of all to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Might be one of the most familiar sections of the book of Ecclesiastes, and you can see some of this parallelism in chapter 3. So the old group from the 50s and 60s, the Byrds, kind of made this section famous. There is a time for everything under heaven, and then it goes on, verse 2, a time to give birth and a time to die. So as you take a look at that, would you say that is synonymous parallelism, antithetic parallelism, or synthetic parallelism?
Antithetical.
Yeah, you see the opposite. A time to give birth, a time to be born, and a time to die. It's the exact opposite concept. All the way through here, there's a time to plant, a time to harvest, a time to uproot what has been planted. There's a time to kill, there's a time to heal. So all the way through here, Solomon builds. And so here you have antithetic parallelism in each one of these, what's called a stick in Hebrew poetry, each line. But then there's a synthetic aspect. He starts with death, birth, death, planting, harvesting, killing, healing. Then you get to verse 3, with the concept of destruction, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. You get into sorrow. Then you get into anger, a time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to shun embracing. So you see this death, destruction, sorrow builds to anger. Then you go to loss, a time to search, a time to give up as lost, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together. A time to silent, to be silent, a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate. So you get from sorrow to anger to loss to hatred, a time for war and a time for peace. So in these verses, you can see the building effect in this antithetic parallelism that Solomon is going through in order to make a point. And as you get to the end of this, you think, what is the point? You know, there's a time for everything. Okay, I get it. Solomon's point is God's in control. It doesn't matter what is going on in life, God is in control. And he seems to have this philosophy that, oh, it doesn't matter what we do. No, that's not his philosophy. He's saying God wants us to do certain things, but we don't always do the things that we're supposed to do. We live in a world of sin. But just because that's the fact doesn't mean that God isn't still in control, that we still aren't accountable to the God who has created us. And so part of
So,
that is
how,
what
if,
Solomon is bringing into this.
to that point, then, in that section, particularly verse 3, how would you explain that sorrow is better than laughter? You talk about God's in control of everything. So, most people would say, well, that doesn't make any sense. God's not, Psalm's not making sense. God's not making sense. How could sorrow be better than laughter?
Well, first of all, are you in chapter 3, verse 3?
Oh, I'm sorry. I was thinking chapter 7, verse 3. I'm
Okay.
sorry.
All right. So,
But it fits with what he's talking about here because it's the same idea. It's got that parallelism there. And it's the same kind of concepts that are going here. There's a time to laugh, there's a time to mourn. So how does that this concept of going back and forth that God's in control of all things, how is sorrow better than laughter when it comes to if God's in control of all things, why would one be better than the other? Why would sorrow be better than laughing?
Well, in chapter 7, Solomon has kind of moved on now to a different aspect. He's trying to point out the better things and applying wisdom to our lives. So, in answer to your question with verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. The point that Solomon is making, what do you learn? How do you benefit if you're just out there laughing around and having a good time? There's a lot of times you don't learn anything from that experience, that fun experience. But when you go through a difficult time in your life, a time of sorrow, a time of loss, then it's a time of reflection, isn't it? And a lot of times you have people that say, I learned something in that because I lost this, or I didn't have that, or I had to go through this difficult time. I came out a stronger person in the end. And so in these verses, Solomon is talking about living in a world of sin, and the fact that it kind of goes to what Paul tells us in the New Testament when he goes into the book of Romans and he says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. I know what my purpose is for you, and you can be sure that I will bless my people, those who are called according to my purpose. And so that is what Solomon is trying to lead the Old Testament believers to recognize also, that God does work even through the ugly aspects of our life and the sin of this life in order to draw us back to Him, not to ourselves, but back to Him. And through that sorrow, we become stronger through it as we lean then on the God who created us.
Nice. Yeah, and I think you see these different sections that are pointing back to the same thing, where it talks about so much sorrow and the vanity. And I've heard a lot of people say, well, Ecclesiastes is such a depressing book, but it's looked at a context from sinful man's standpoint versus the way you just explained it, from God's standpoint, why he corrects us, why he disciplines us, why he puts us, which Proverbs talks about so much. So Solomon's got all these different thoughts in his mind, just like you said. I think the way you explained that sorrow is better than laughter, it's just like, well, when you lift weights, it's never fun, but the idea is that you want to be stronger. When you run, you want to gain that endurance. I think as the Lord puts us through trials, like you said, Romans 5 talks about how, trials bring perseverance, character growth, and it ends up falling back on the hope that we have in the Lord. And so the challenge that I think an individual has in reading Ecclesiastes is a question I want to ask you. How do we find hope in this book?
Well, that's a really good point. You're right. A lot of people give up reading the book of Ecclesiastes because they say it's a hopeless book. I mean, it's so depressing. Who would want to read through this? And that's exactly Solomon's point. He's saying, if you want to live your life for yourself and you want to put your confidence in yourself, guess what? This world is hopeless. This life is vanity. It's futility. It's worthless. So, going back to your question, where does a person find hope then in this book? Let's just look at a couple of examples. Let's go down to chapter 7, verse 13. And there are a couple of glimmers of light in this book. But here's one of them. Solomon has talked about the hopelessness of life and the fact that sorrow is better than laughter, a sad heart's better than a happy heart. Verse 13, he says, consider the work of God. You want to find comfort, you want to find strength, you got to consider God's work. Solomon says, don't look at what you've done, don't look at all the things that you've accomplished, consider the work of God. And look at the next line of this. He says, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? This is such an important concept in our world today, because what do we have today? We have people who say, we used to live in a society where we had the Ten Commandments posted in the government buildings, in the courthouses of our local governments and our federal governments, and they're taking them down. They're saying, we don't want to hold to the standard anymore. And now we have people that are saying, oh, it's not really wrong to kill. It's okay if we kill children in the womb. It's okay if we allow older people who have these terminal illnesses to kill themselves and commit doctor-assisted suicide. It's okay if people want to reinterpret marriage and two men or two women want to get married. That's all right. Solomon says, consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? If God says this is wrong, who are we to come along and say, oh, that's really not wrong. It's okay for us. We know better than God does. And so Solomon brings us back to that concept of God is the one who's in control. Consider the work of God. And that doesn't just deal with his law. But when we consider the work of God, we consider the work of his salvation, recognizing we as sinners, we cannot live up to the standard that God has set for us. And that's why God sent Jesus for us. The work of God is there at the cross of Jesus, where Jesus bore the sin of the world. He bore your sin. He bore my sin. He bore the sins of the people that are listening to this podcast. And he paid the full debt of each one of us there at the cross so that we might know the work of God.
And so you summarized again in full circle the meaning of life, our purpose in life, why life is not empty or meaningless when it comes to Christ, but yet when we strive for our own glory, pride, power, well, all those things that we're not going to take with us that have come and go away, the way you explain that all is that Solomon understood, you know, later on in life that even though God blessed him with all of these things, it all came back to what he first asked for, the wisdom from God, for the direction from God. I think you illustrated that so well. And so we think about all the things we go through. You made the applications that why is Ecclesiastes written to us all? Because it still applies to every one of us living in this sin-filled world, looking for the comfort, promises, and assurances of our Savior. I thank you for taking the time today to go through in depth and explain more about what seems like a depressing book, but is really a comforting book about God's work and presence in our life. So thank you again for your time, and thank you to our listeners who have tuned in today. We continue to look for more opportunities to share the Word of God with one another, encourage one another. So we look forward to joining us next time. Lord be with you all.
We hope that you will join us again next week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast as we continue to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Until next time, take confidence in your Savior's promise that He will be with you always, even to the end of the world.